Now tonight, as we wrap this up, we're going to take a look here in Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be spending our time at the beginning of chapter 4. We'll get into a few verses here, but into the chapter. But as I was going through and I was studying in the book of Philippians, I came to chapter 4 and there was an image that automatically began to pop into my head. I told you the other night that I enjoy sports. I like watching sports. I would rather play sports than watch them, but I enjoy playing different sports. And I have coached sports. I've officiated sports, all sorts of things with sports. But you know, in the time that I had to be able to coach, one of the things that I learned at the very beginning is this. There are some fundamentals that you want to make sure that your players know as they get ready to play any sport. I mean, it's not enough, just as a player or a group of people are getting ready to play, it's not enough to assume that they know the fundamentals, throw a couple of guys or girls out on a basketball court and assume they're going to do well. If they don't know the fundamentals of the game, they're not going to do well at all. And so depending on what stage you get them, you have to start with some fundamentals. And whether they are kids that you're teaching in, you know, elementary school or junior high, senior high, college, even professional sports, all of them have something in common. And you know what it is? They all go to practices. They practice certain things. They practice plays. They practice shooting. They practice free throws. They practice defense. If it's soccer, you know, they practice dribbling the ball. They practice their little, you know, rainbow kicks where they throw it up over their head. And, you know, they practice all of those. They practice hockey. They practice baseball. You know, they practice their swing. All of them have practices that they have to go to. Why? Well, because if they don't continually practice those, you want to know what's going to happen? They're going to lose the skill that they once had. If you don't believe me, kind of go back to the languages that you learned in high school. And if the what is true about what the saying that if you don't use it, you lose it, that is definitely a true saying. I took Spanish in high school, and at one point in time, I could speak it fairly well, but I haven't used it a lot. And so guess what? It's kind of, I would really struggle with it now. I used to know sign language pretty well, could talk with deaf people by using sign language. But you want to know something? I haven't even used that a lot recently, and so it's kind of, you know, dwindled and it's gone by the wayside. If we're going to get good at something, we have to practice it. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to see five practices of a spiritually passionate believer. Five practices of a spiritually passionate believer. And so let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4, begin reading at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." The Apostle Paul, boy, if somebody starts talking to you like that, "my dearly beloved, my longed for," boy, you can tell that he's very concerned about them. And as he expresses that concern, that affection, that delight that they bring to him, he goes on in verse 2, he says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." And so he's addressing an issue that apparently was taking place here in the church where there was some disagreement between these two individuals. He's telling them, you need to get on the same page. You need to get this worked out. Get back to the work of God. But then in verses 4 and so on, he is going to give some of these practices of the spiritually passionate believer. First practice that we're going to look at, and there are other things that we could draw our attention to here, but we're going to kind of focus in on these five tonight. The first thing is that we need to practice continual joy. Notice what he says there in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Now, as you read through the book of Philippians, we come across this idea, this theme of joy as we go through the book. And here in this passage of Scripture in verse 4, he says we need to be practicing joy as a regular thing in our lives, that we ought to have a continual joy. Now, let's just stop here and make a difference. There is a huge difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is often based on our circumstances. We get a raise from our boss, and guess what? We're happy. We find out that it was supposed to rain someday, you know, and we had big plans with our family, or maybe we were just going and doing some things that day, and we're like, oh man, we're going to have to do it in the rain. But then, you know, the rain moves through during the night or into the morning, and it's out by the time you're getting ready to go do that activity, and you're like, man, I'm happy, that's great. The weather is not going to keep us from doing that. Circumstances are what often determines whether we are happy or whether we are sad. When he says in this passage of Scripture, rejoice, and he's talking about joy, he's not talking about a happiness that is determined by our circumstances. Well, if it's not determined by our circumstances, how can we have this continual joy? I would propose to you tonight that concerning the idea of joy, that the source of the Christian's joy is centered in the character of Jesus Christ, not in our circumstances. You see, if you and I are going to have true joy, then we are going to have to make sure that our joy is finding its center, its source is going to be centered in the character of Jesus Christ. So you know what that means? Circumstances are going to come and go, but a circumstance cannot steal my joy away. And so I might be going through my life, and boy, circumstances aren't going the way that I want them to, and I may not be real happy about them, but I can still have a joy in my life. You know why? Because my joy comes not from my circumstances, it comes from the character of Jesus Christ. And as we go through the Scriptures, there are certain characteristics that it would be beneficial for us to be able to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that we could rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, but if we don't know the character of our Savior, if we don't know the character of Jesus Christ, then guess what? Our happiness is going to be taken over, and even our joy is going to be influenced by those circumstances. But for the believer who is seeking to have that passionate walk, that passionate life with Jesus Christ, his joy is not centered on the circumstances. His joy is centered on the character of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about last night how the Apostle Paul said this. He said, that I may know him. He wanted to know the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do something a little bit different tonight. This probably isn't typical during a revival or an evangelistic meeting, but I'm going to get some input from you. And here's what I want you to do tonight. I want you to share with me something that you have come to know through reading the Scriptures, through hearing the preaching and teaching of God's Word, something that you've experienced in your own life that is a characteristic of Jesus Christ, that even though circumstances aren't going the way that we want them to, we can still have this joy because our joy is centered on the character of Jesus Christ, not our circumstances. Can you give me a characteristic of Jesus Christ that you know that ought to allow our joy to be something that is continual? Real quick.
He's dependable.
He's dependable. When there are family and friends that have deserted us, guess what? Jesus Christ is always there. He is faithful. Could I encourage you, at some point in time as you're going through, and maybe you're reading the Bible through in a year, or maybe you're just reading through your devotions, you're going to come across this three-word phrase that says, God is faithful. I would encourage you to highlight that. Put some sort of an underline underneath it. Put some sort of star beside it, and even maybe in a notebook or something, in your phone, on some sort of a tab or something, write those verses down, those references, that God is faithful. Why? Because there are going to be times where there's going to be events that are taking place in your life, and you're going to have that joy that Satan and those circumstances are going to try and suck the spiritual passion out of you. And when you remember that Jesus Christ is faithful, that God is faithful, that is a characteristic that you can go to and you can say you want to know something. He's always faithful. Good. What's another one? He's what? He is forgiving. Yeah, God is forgiving. You know, sometimes we lose our joy because sin comes into our lives. I've had this happen. We allow sin to come into our lives, and we forget that, you want to know something? The reason why God sent Jesus Christ to come to this earth, to die on the cross, to go to the grave and then rise again, you know why he did that? So that he could forgive us of our sins. And I'm convinced of this. I think God wants to oftentimes forgive us more of our sins than we're willing to come and to confess those sins to him. We hold on to him, and God's saying, oh, if you would just confess. That's what he says in 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, God is faithful. Here it comes, okay? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And boy, instead of allowing that sin to steal our joy, to suck the spiritual passion out of our lives, we remember God is faithful. This sin does not have to suck the spiritual joy and passion out of my life because God is a forgiving God. He's faithful. He's forgiving. Give me a couple more, quick. Wow, okay. Let's go over here first. He is sovereign. He is in control. Yeah. And when we remember that God is in control, you know what? When life doesn't go the way that we want it, I can still look and I can say that God is in control. God has not lost control. But God didn't say, oops, didn't realize that was coming into your life. No, no, God is sovereign. He is king. He is Lord over all. He is control. Heard another one over here. Yes, he is a comforter. Do you realize that according to the scriptures, it's given to us in 2 Corinthians, I believe that it is, that you and I cannot comfort other people in the way that we ought to unless we understand the comfort that only God can give to us. We are able only to comfort other people as we are being comforted by God. And so it's hard to comfort someone without us understanding the true comfort that God is able to give to us. And so he is a God of comfort. Good. I thought I heard someone say one other one. Yes, God is loving. Now, this may surprise some of you tonight, but I'm going to say something that I hope that you realize is true. Do you realize there is nothing you can do or nothing you cannot do to make God love you more or less? Think about that. There is a world of people around us who, you know what they want? They want to be loved. They're not getting it at home, so you know what they do? They find it in a gang somewhere. They're not getting it at home, and so, you know, they find it with another person somewhere as they sneak off and run away. And they find it in, you know, a person who's willing to give them drugs or alcohol or something like that. They want to be loved. And they have come up with this concept that if I do this to please this group, they're going to love me more. And what a lot of people have is their concept of God's love is, well, if I do the right things, then God's going to love me more. Listen, God can't love you anymore. He loves you as much as he possibly can because he was willing to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. That was God saying, I can't love you anymore and I can't show you that I love you anymore in any other way than to give my son to die for you. God can't love you more, but you realize this, God can't love you less. When I mess up, when I sin blatantly, accidentally, you know, some people say, oh, I didn't know I was sinning. You know, when I sin, guess what? God still loves me. God doesn't say, oop, one too many times, you're out. I don't love you anymore. That doesn't work that way. You say, but that's the way my dad treated me. It's the way my mom treated me. That's the way my friends treated me. They're not God. And God's love is an everlasting love. God loves you. And there may be someone who is sitting here tonight and you have a performance-based Christianity. Well, I'm doing the right things and so God must really love me. Listen, you could be here tonight with sin in your life. God still loves you. God still loves you. No, he doesn't like that sin that's there, but God still loves you. God has given me 4 children. God has given Jennifer and I 4 children. I love each of them. But you know what happens is when they do something that is wrong, that doesn't cause me to love them less, but it definitely puts some friction there in the relationship. I can remember many times I'd come home from work or, you know, from the office or whatever. I'd come home and there would be 4 little leeches on my legs, you know, and they would come out, Daddy's home! Yay! But if there were only 3 of the 4 that were there, guess what I knew as soon as I walked in the door? Oh, yeah. It still happens today. Now that they're older, now they don't come and, you know, Daddy's home and leech onto my leg, you know. But they're like, hey, Dad, good to see you. But if one of them's still hiding in their room or, you know, they don't want to see Dad, guess what I know? There's something there. They did something that day that I didn't like. Now, does that mean I look at them and I say, Joseph, I don't love you? No, no. It's not that I don't love him. The love never changes. But there's something that's divided that relationship. God puts it this way. It's sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is why I can't have a relationship with God apart from His great love and being willing to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross in my place and being willing to become His child by asking Jesus Christ to be my Savior and asking Him to forgive me of my sins and by faith realizing that I can't do anything to earn God's favor. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but it's according to His mercy He saves us. And you want to know something? There are perhaps here in this room tonight some people who have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have never come to understand how the psalmist puts it when he says, the joy of my salvation. You've never experienced the joy of having a right relationship with God because you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Tonight that can change. God loves you enough. He says, you know something? Let's change that tonight. Well, let me make you my child. And you say, great, I want to be your child. Well, here's what you have to do. You have to be simply willing to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to be willing to ask Him to forgive you of your sins and claim Him as your Savior. That's it. To believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Would you give us the opportunity to do that tonight? We're not going to coerce you to join the church. We're not going to coerce you to, you know, be giving money or anything to the church. We just want to take you to God's Word tonight and show you how you can know for sure that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. You're a child of God. And boy, you can have the joy of your salvation. There's some Christians here tonight, though. You've lost that joy. And it's not that you've lost your salvation, but you've lost the joy. God is wanting to meet in fellowship with you, much like I as a father wanted to meet in fellowship with my kids, but you've created distance because you're holding on to sin that's in your life. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. He still loves you. God is still willing to forgive you of that sin. Are you willing to confess it? See, a lot of times the joy gets sucked out of our Christian life and we don't have that continual joy because we hold more onto sin than we do wanting to cling to our Heavenly Father and the relationship that we have with Him. And here he says, if we're going to have a passionate Christian life, it starts by having a continual joy. And that joy is not determined by our circumstances. It's determined by our source of our joy. And the source of our joy, if we're going to have this continual joy, it can only come as we are centered in the character of Jesus Christ. And so I wonder tonight, do you have that joy that God wants you to have, or have you lost it? That joy can be restored. You can have that passionate life again and that passionate joy restored if you would be willing to ask God to forgive you of those sins. And so we see the first practice is continual joy. Let's read on in verses 6 and 7. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not only does he say there is a continual joy, but second of all, he says there is constructive prayer. There is a constructive prayer life that we need to have. You know, it's hard to have a relationship with someone if you're not able to communicate with them or you choose not to communicate with them. Doesn't mean that there may not be a relationship there, but boy, when there's not communication is taking place between a husband and a wife, between a parent and a child and a parent, or between a coworker, a boss, and one of his employees, boy, things can really quickly get into some disarray because there's not that communication that is there. And if you and I are going to have a vibrant, passionate Christian life, there has to be a constructive prayer life that is taking place. Now notice with me, if you would, he says here in verse 6, be careful for nothing. The idea of that word careful is don't be full of care. Don't be anxious. We live in a world that is full of anxiety and anxiousness and cares. Well, how do we solve that problem? Well, God's already given us the solution to that. And he says in 1 Peter, he says that we need to cast all of our cares upon Him because He careth for us. And part of that passionate Christian life and having this lack of anxiousness, we're all going to deal with that. There are times in our lives where we have more anxiety and angst than others. But he says this, that carefulness, when you feel that anxiety and that full of careness coming into your life, what do you do with it? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. And supplication, prayer is simply talking our desires out to God. It's having a conversation with God. That is what prayer is all about. And boy, what a great opportunity that God has given to us, a privilege to be able to communicate with God and be able to pray. Then he says, not only through prayer, but through supplication. Some different words that he uses here for having that communication with God. Supplication is a special entreaty for a special situation. Didn't we have that going on this week? We were praying. We were doing supplication as we were praying for different people in the church. Well, what is that? That's praying for a special entreaty from God for a special situation. And so he says, instead of carrying that anxiety around on your shoulders like a heavy load, give it over to God. Allow Him. Even allow other people to be able to pray with and for you. Then he says this, as you continue to go on in verse 6, he says, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a grateful recognition of God's blessings. Hey, do you realize that when we pray, we better be quick. When we come to God and we pray, we ought to be quick to be thankful to God for the things that He's done for us. So many times we think God is like this genie. If we rub Him the right way, we're going to get what He wants. But you know what He says? He says, when you have all of that anxiety and all that care, it's good to just stop and give God thanks. God, thank you. Yeah, here's this care, here's this anxiety, but boy, I'm glad I'm not going through what so-and-so is right now, or I'm thankful for how you've brought me through this in the past, and there ought to be this giving of thanks that is taking place. When's the last time that you just were driving in your car and you said, God, thank you for this car? God, thank you for my family. Can I just tell you something? That song that our family sang a little while ago, it's entitled You Are God, came as a result of a man and his family. They were traveling in evangelism. And as he was going to the church, they were working with the children's ministry, he realized he forgot something at the house that they were staying. He drove back to that house. He died that evening. He wrote the words to that song from Psalm 77. And in Psalm 77, the psalmist says, you want to know something? I'm about ready to give up. Because he was focusing on the circumstances and everything that was going around. But about halfway through Psalm 77, he says, you want to know something? I need to turn my attention to God. Who is God? God, I thank you that you're forgiving. God, I thank you that you're loving. God, I thank you that you care for me. God, I thank you that you're faithful. God, I thank you that you're sovereign. God, I thank you. And just giving God thanks for what He's done in our lives. His wife and his family are still serving. Why? Why are they able to do that? It's because they've come to understand who God is, and their joy is not centered on their circumstances. It's centered on the character of Christ. And when they were going through hard and difficult times, you know what kept them going? It was the privilege that they had of having this constructive prayer and continual prayer and communication with God. They were able to give God thanks. God, we don't know why you took him away from us, but God, we give you thanks for who you are. Giving a thanks to God, grateful recognition of his blessings and who he is. But then he says this as well. He talks about the request. Let your request, your petitions be made unto God. Can I ask you this question tonight? How constructive is your prayer life? How constructive is it? When's the last time that you say, you know, I was praying specifically for God to answer this prayer, and God answered it? You heard that tonight. You guys have been praying for furniture for the house, and you want to know something? God said, you know, there's a neighbor right across the road. I'm going to answer that prayer through them. And you want to know something? It's great when we have specific prayers and we're praying, we're asking this of God, and God answers that question or that prayer request specifically. Why? It was God. Pastor didn't go canvassing the neighborhood saying, hey, if anybody's moving, I need you to give me your furniture. He didn't put a plea out on Facebook. You know, he didn't do that. That was God. God showing his faithfulness, God showing his power, God showing his love. But you know what was going on? There was communication. Not demands of God, but simple requests. Simple communication with God. I hope in there was even some thanksgiving. God, thank you for this great house that you've provided for us. And there needs to be this kind of prayer that's taking place in our lives. And a lot of Christians struggle and they lose their passion. You know why? Because one of the first things that goes in our lives, I'm just going to put myself in there with you, is our prayer lives. Satan loves to see us stop praying. The world wants to see us praying. They want to see that. They want to hear that we're praying for them. Have you ever told somebody, a waitress or whatever, you know, that you're a Christian? We had this happen to us different times as we would present to them a gospel tract or invite them. I can't make it to the service tonight, but I've got an aunt that has cancer. Would you pray for her? They're not asking their coworkers to do that unless they know that they're Christians. They want people to pray for them. And you and I have the ability to communicate with God. They want to know that you're a prayer. And unless we have a constructive prayer life, then we are not going to be able to have that communication with God. Scripture tells us that we need to pray without ceasing. We need to be in the attitude of prayer. We need to make sure that we are talking with our Heavenly Father. And for the person who has a constructive, or for the person who has a passionate Christian life, he is going to have a constructive prayer life. Is that the kind of prayer life that you and I have tonight? Now, it's really easy for us with prayer to just say, "Oh yeah, I know I need to pray better." That gets way too easy for us to say that. We need to really sit down and think about it. God, how can I be more faithful in this? I need to set aside a time. I need to make a list. I need to and really construct it. So it's going to be something that's going to last. A passionate believer has continual joy, constructive prayer. Go to verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, we don't have the time to take a look at every one of those words that's in there tonight, but I want you to notice what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, "Think on these things." If you and I are going to be the passionate believers that God wants us to be, we need to have continual joy, constructive prayer. Thirdly, we need to make sure that we have correct thinking. We need to make sure that we have correct thinking. The Bible will often speak to us about making sure that we are thinking the right way. We are told in the book of Proverbs, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." As we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, we are told this, "Casting down imaginations," those things that take place in our minds, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity," putting in handcuffs, "every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought that comes into our mind, we need to be making sure this is a correct way of thinking. And if it's the correct way of thinking, we meditate on it, we dwell on it. But if it's not the correct way of thinking, we just let it pass through our minds and we don't meditate or dwell on it. We need to make sure that we have the correct way of thinking. How do I know if I'm thinking correctly? Take a look at verse 8. He gives all of the checklists there of the things that we need to look at. It needs to be true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and praise. You say, what do those things mean? Good opportunity for you tonight when you go home or in the next few days to study those things and see what it means. So that we can make sure that we have, how we said in chapter 2, let this mind be in you. We need to be thinking like Christ. We need to be controlling the way that we're thinking. Now, oftentimes we do this backwards. We often think that right feelings will determine right thinking, but that's backwards. Right thinking will lead to right feeling, which will lead to right living. Pastor and I were talking earlier this week. Pastor runs quite a bit, and I told him, I've never become a runner where I'm willing to run a marathon. You know why? Because I have to be real honest with you, I let my feelings get in the way of doing the right thing. I know mentally, you know something, you should probably go run. Now, it probably wouldn't be good for me to go run a marathon right now, okay? I'd have to build up to that. But I have realized this. Joseph and I, we get up, we go play basketball in the morning at a local university there in our hometown. You know what I have come to find out? When my alarm goes off at 5:15, 5:20 in the morning, I don't feel like getting out of bed. I don't feel like getting up and going and playing ball. I just don't feel like doing it. But in my mind, I have to remember this. You want to know something? If I get out of bed and I exercise, boy, I feel a whole lot better after I've exercised than if I just lay back down and go to bed. And so what do I have to do? Right thinking has to trump my wrong feelings. And then after I practice, guess what? After we play ball, I feel a whole lot better because I've had that exercise. And oftentimes we let our feelings dictate what is going to be right for us. But it's not a matter of letting our feelings make the choice. We have to know the truth of God's Word. We have to be allowing the truth of God's Word to penetrate our minds through reading it, through meditating on it, through listening to it, so that then we can then allow the truths of God's Word to trump our feelings and lead to right living. And so we have to think correctly. Think correctly about God. Think correctly about ourselves. Think correctly about sin. Think correctly about our culture. Think correctly about our church. Think correctly about our family. All of those things God's Word gives us instruction about. But we've got to get into God's Word and let it be something that corrects the way that we think. Continual joy, constructive prayer. have a correct way of thinking. And then fourth, notice this. Let's go over to verse 10, and we're going to read down through verse 12. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want." He says, I'm not saying this just because I want to get something out of you. He says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." The fourth characteristic of the passionate believer is this: it is contented living. Where we have a contentment that God gives to us in our lives, and we are willing to be content with what God gives to us in our lives. You see, contentment is not natural. That's not a natural thing for our lives. It's not natural for us to be contented people. We want more. You know how I know that? Because if we were to go out those two double doors back there and go to the room first on the left, you know what's there? The nursery. And you know what happens when there are two or three little babies in there that want the same thing? What do? They fight over it. Mine! That's mine! I had it first! And even if I didn't have it first and I saw another baby that had it, you know what? I'm going to go after that and I'm going to take it. Why? We're not content. Now, we maybe learn how to control that a little bit as we get older, but let's be honest. We are not naturally contented people. We want somebody else's job. We want somebody else's income. We want somebody else's house, somebody else's car, somebody else's wardrobe. We are not naturally contented people. But that's something that we have to learn. He says, "I have learned, and whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And oftentimes, we as believers in our lives, we are so passionately pursuing those other things that the world is offering to us that we fail to be content with the things that God has given to us. Contentment is not natural, it is spiritual, but contentment is also not immediate, it is a process. He says, "I have learned." Parents, you need to be doing your part now in helping your young people learn that they don't have to have everything that they want right now. It's called delayed gratification. And our society is horrible at that. They want everything now. We have to have phones that are faster. Why? Because we don't want to wait for the information to come. It's almost like the phone needs to know before we ask it what information we want, that we are in a hurry. We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait for information. We don't like to wait for anything. When you pull up to the drive-through line, you want them to know what you want. You want to pay for them quick and get it out the door. And our society caters to that we don't like to wait for anything. But do you realize that sometimes when we have to wait on God, those are some of the most precious times of our lives where we learn to trust Him more. The psalmist says, "Wait on the Lord." Wait on the Lord. Doesn't mean we become inactive, but it means this: as I'm serving God, as I'm living, I'm dependent on God, and I'm going to wait on His timing. I'm going to wait on His plan. God is still in control. Wait on the Lord. I wonder if we've become discontent. We've lost our passion for God because we're not content in the way that we ought to be. We're not content with the family that God has given to us. We're not content with our finances. We're not content with the car, the house, the so on that God has given to us. We want more. We've got to have more, and I'm discontent. God's jipping me in this. You know, God's giving me a bum deal. God, I ought to have more. And we complain to God. But you know, we really ought to have a sense of contentment. Elsewhere, Paul will tell Timothy this. He says, you know, Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Can I say that again? Godliness with contentment is great gain. I saw one church sign as we were driving somewhere. It said, "Godliness is great gain." And I yelled, "No!" My kids are like, "Dad, what's the matter?" I'm like, "Did you see that sign?" "No, we didn't, Dad." I'm like, "They missed it." It's not enough. There are a lot of self-perceived godly people walking around in their lives. Life isn't going the way that they want it to, and you know what they do? They let everybody know about it. They complain. "Oh, I'm so godly, but boy, you know, life is so awful. Let me tell you what God's done to me." And they start their laundry list of how God has been mean to them and angry at them, and God has, you know, gypped them. He doesn't say godliness is great gain. They're living life like a Pharisee now. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are we content with what God has given to us? Are we content to pursue God, to pursue Jesus Christ, to get to know Him better? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And here the Apostle Paul says, you want to know something? In this passionate Christian life, I had to learn that contentment is not about self-sufficiency, it's about Christ-sufficiency. Later he's going to say this, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He found his contentment in Christ. Last one that we'll look at, let's go to it. And we'll see this in verses 13 through 19, but we're just going to hone in on a couple of these verses. Take a look at verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Go to verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The last practice of the passionate believer is this. There is a complete trust in God. There's a complete trust in God. Notice he says there in verse 13, he says, I can do. I think we live so many times in our Christian lives on the other side of that, I'm not sure that I can do that. Pastor, you talked earlier about joining the choir. I just don't know that I can do that. Pastor, you need someone to help with an... I just don't know that I can do that. And we live so many times on the other side of that. We're like, I just don't know that I can't. You know what Paul said? He said, I can. And there are some people in this room tonight who need to start living with that, I can. I'm trusting God enough that I can be more faithful to church. I'm trusting God that I can be involved in this ministry. I am trusting God that I can be the witness at work that I need to be. I am trusting God that I can serve other people. I am trusting God. I can. And that's what he says. He says there's this complete trust. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. If that were not enough, he reminds them in verse 19, as these people were a giving people, and he reminds them of this. He says, when you don't think that you can give anymore, he says, remember this, I am confident of this, that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You say, I can't. God says, I can, and I can do a whole lot more than that. But you know what that comes down to? It comes down to trusting him in the way that we ought to. A complete trust. Now, we don't like that. Human nature is, I've got to be in control. I've got to be running the show. But here he says, the passionate believer says, God, I'm trusting you in this. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What a great truth to remember that we can trust in our God. Somebody said this tonight, he is faithful. Pastor did. He is faithful. And we can trust our God. You know, as we've gone through and we've talked about the passionate believer, I want you to realize that God wants every one of us to be a passionate believer, and God wants us to have a victorious, passionate Christian life in pursuit of him. But you and I are going to have to grow to know God better if we're going to have that passionate life. We're going to have to get to know God better by spending time in his word, by listening to his word, by singing his word, by letting it be something that impacts our lives. But there are some things that we're going to have to practice. Because practice makes perfect, right? Well, I don't know if it makes perfect, but it definitely makes us better. Practice will make us better. What are some things that you and I need to be practicing in our Christian lives as this week of meetings comes to a close? What are some things that we can continue to do to try and have a greater passion, a growing passion for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this Christian life? Practice continual joy. Practice continual joy. Don't let your joy be stolen away by circumstances. Center it on the person and the character of Jesus Christ. Have a constructive prayer life. Let prayer become something that you go to first. I used to tell the young people that I worked with, I used to tell them this, prayer ought to be our first reaction, not our last resort. It can't be just something, well, I tried everything else, I guess I'll try and pray to God. No, let that be your first reaction. Hit your knees first. Let prayer be your first reaction, not your last resort. Make sure that you're thinking right. You see, when we begin to worry and fret and all of these things begin to fall apart and we lose our joy, we stop remembering that God is sovereign, that God loves me, that God is faithful, that God is good, that all of those characteristics that we ought to remember about our God. Let the Scriptures correct our thinking. Practice contented living. Maybe I don't need that in my life right now. Maybe God is just simply saying, wait. And we need to give that over to God. But it comes down to this. We need to live a life of complete trust. God, you are in control. God, I need to learn to trust you in the way that I ought to. The book of Philippians is about a passionate Christian life. The Apostle Paul told us, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Doesn't get much more passionate than that. And my prayer is that we would be able to live lives so that we can demonstrate that same kind of passion in the culture in which we live today. And they would be able to see that we are passionate about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.